All right, so this morning, I want to tell you about something that happened to me a few months ago, several months ago now. So earlier this year, I was in a conversation with a friend who asked a pretty common question about God. She wanted to know why it mattered if we worship Jesus, if we already believed in and felt connected in a meaningful way to God. And there is biblical work that you can show to create a case for specifically worshiping Jesus. But of course, if somebody isn't already bought into the Bible, that argument doesn't necessarily carry a whole lot of weight. And so I started down a path that went something like, if the Bible is true, and if Jesus is who he says he is, and I watched as her eyes glazed over. Like, she had heard about hell, and it was not compelling. She had heard about Jesus as the way to God, and she had plenty of friends who were living these exemplary lives from other faith backgrounds, and so it just wasn't sold that had any meaning at all. And so I switched paths, and I decided to tell her my story. And my story sums up as, I have been healed. I have experienced other people's healings, both physically and emotionally, in a way that I can only contribute to something supernatural, something beyond my own personal abilities. And Jesus has become very real to me. And I think I've heard his voice, and I'm sure that I've been led into situations that I would have never said yes to on my own, that when I stepped into them, ended up making earth feel a little bit more like heaven. And I have met the living God, and I was blind, but now I can see. Or at least, I was blind, and now I'm a little bit less blind. And then I invited her to reach out to Jesus and to see what happens. And three things that I know to be true beyond a shadow of a doubt are these. Number one, I did the thing that God was asking me to do. I shared my story. I pointed her towards Jesus. Number two, I am not in charge of what God does from there. Like, God gets to do whatever God's going to do from that point on. Number three, I have no idea what happened to her from that point on. I have not had a follow-up conversation. And I have wrestled with this conversation now for several months. Like, should I have said more? Like, did I share the right thing? Did I do enough? Should I have grabbed a napkin and started drawing a bridge? Like, I don't know if I did enough. Can simply telling our story be life-changing for somebody? So today is week two of the season of Advent. And it leads up to Christmas Day, and it's traditionally a time of preparation, of waiting and longing and remembering that Jesus is with us in the world and that God is with us in the world. And we're in this year-long series called Eating Well, a Year in the Bible. And so we were going to be in the book of Acts for Advent, which means that we realized that during our Advent series, we weren't going to be able to lean into the Christmas story as we traditionally could. And so it meant looking at the book of Acts with fresh eyes and trying to find the places where the Advent themes start to pop up. And the thing that became most clear as we read through it with those eyes was that Jesus is alive in these passages the same way that he is alive on earth today. He's not walking around telling parables or being a baby in a manger. It's instead these stories of the first followers of Jesus, learning what it means to follow Jesus without Jesus being on the scene. And it's the story of the Holy Spirit in the world and how people respond to the Spirit. There is power available to this church, both back then and now, because God is in the world. And the gospel is spreading to new cities and people groups, and powerful acts of healing are happening and still happen today. And the hope and joy and peace and love of Christ is transforming people and changing them today as it did then. And so the book of Luke and Acts sort of form this story about how the kingdom of God is established here on earth. First through the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus, and then through the Holy Spirit empowering the church to spread Jesus' message far and wide. And it's a call on followers of Jesus that still exists today. And the examples of what it means to be a Christian that Luke gives in these early chapters tells us what it means to follow Jesus. And the examples he gives are looking at these churches who are forming these diverse communities and treating everybody as equals. He tells stories of trusting in the Spirit to lead us forward. And he tells stories of sharing the good news of Jesus in both action and in words. And so this week we're in Acts chapters 22 through 26, where Paul is on trial for his life. And he's arrived in Jerusalem, and he's led by the Holy Spirit to go to this place where he knows he's going to be arrested. He knows that his life is going to be in danger. And he's going to be called upon to give a defense of his actions. And if we back up a little bit into Acts chapter 21, there's a scene in the home of Philip. It says, after we had been there for a number of days, a prophet named Agabus arrived from Judea. During his visit, he took Paul's belt and tied his own feet and his hands with it. And then he said, the Holy Spirit says, this is how the Jews in Jerusalem will tie up the man who owns this belt. And then they will hand him over to the people who are not Jewish. And when we heard this, we and the believers who lived there begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And Paul replied, why are you crying like this and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be tied up in Jerusalem, but also to die there for the sake of the Lord, the one named Jesus. And when Paul could not be persuaded, we dropped the issue and said, may the Lord's will be done. So Paul and his crew go to Jerusalem, and they're received warmly by all the people there who are following the way of Jesus. But Paul makes his way to the temple courtyard, which is a very public space where everybody would be, and a mob forms, and they grab Paul. And they shout, this is the man who teaches everyone everywhere to turn against the Jewish people and Moses' teachings and the temple. And they accuse him of bringing Greek people into the temple courtyard, which according to their tradition would make it unclean. And they drag Paul out of the courtyard and they begin beating him to death. And there are these Roman soldiers there and they intervene. And they arrest Paul and they tie him up with chains. And the crowd is riled up. And there are people who are screaming to kill Paul. And it was apparently impossible to like understand what people were saying or make sense of anything. So the officers bring Paul away from the crowd. But Paul, who's in chains, asks the officers for a chance to address the crowd. And he begins speaking in the Jewish language. He says, I'm a Jew. I was born and raised in the city of Tarsus in Cilicia and received my education from Gamaliel here in Jerusalem. My education was in the strict laws handed down by our ancestors. I was as devoted to God as all of you are today. I persecuted people who followed the way of Christ. I tied up men and women and put them into prison until they were executed. The chief priests and the entire council of our leaders can prove that I did this. In fact, they even gave me letters to take to the Jewish community in the city of Damascus, and I was going there to tie up believers and bring them back to Jerusalem to punish them. But as I was on my way and approaching the city of Damascus about noon, a bright light from heaven suddenly flashed around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice asking me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, sir? And the person told me, I am Jesus from Nazareth, the one you are persecuting. Now the men who were with me saw the light, but didn't understand what the person who was speaking to me said. And so I asked, what do you want me to do, Lord? And the Lord told me, get up, go to the city of Damascus, and you'll be told everything I've arranged for you to do. And I was blind because the light had been so bright. And so the men who were with me led me into the city of Damascus. And a man named Ananias lived in Damascus, and he was a devout person who followed Moses' teachings. And all the Jews in Damascus spoke highly of him. And he came to me, stood beside me, and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that moment, my sight came back, and I could see him. And he said, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will, to see the one who has God's approval, to hear him speak of you. And you will be his witness and will tell everyone what you have seen and heard. What are you waiting for now? Get up, be baptized, have your sins washed away as you call in Jesus' name. So after that, I returned to Jerusalem. And while I was praying in the temple courtyard, I fell into a trance. And I saw the Lord. And he said, hurry, get up out of Jerusalem immediately. The people here won't accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, people here know that I went from synagogue to synagogue to imprison and whip those who believe in you. And when Stephen, who witnessed about you, was being killed, I was standing there. I approved of his death. I guarded the coats of those who were murdering him. But the Lord told me, go, I'll send you on a mission, and you'll go far away to people who aren't Jewish. And up to that point, the mob listened, and then they began to shout, kill him. The world doesn't need a man like this. He shouldn't have been allowed to live this long. Paul speaks to this crowd of people calling for him to be killed. And rather than try to convince them that he doesn't deserve to be killed or use his considerable skills with logic and reason to convince them that Jesus is Lord, he just tells them his story. And I want to tell you the story of his story. This crowd is reacting to Paul, confirming everything they're already angry about. namely that Paul believes that Gentiles are equal with Jews in the eyes of God. And the officers go to flog Paul, which is sort of their go-to punishment whenever somebody does something that they don't want them to be doing. But Paul pulls out this like ninja move and says, "You shouldn't flog me because I'm a Roman citizen." This is no small thing. So there are only a couple ways that you can become a Roman citizen. You can buy your way into Roman citizenship, or you can be born in one of a few select places and automatically become a Roman citizen. So Paul was educated in Jerusalem, but he was born in Tarsus, which means he's a Roman citizen. And because of that, he has all sorts of rights that he wouldn't otherwise have in this area. Now, the officers are afraid of what will happen to them if the emperor gets word that they're harming a Roman citizen without cause. So they just back off and they make sure that Paul is safe while he's awaiting his trial. What happens from here is this fascinating map of Jesus' message being spread from Jerusalem into Rome. First, Paul goes on trial in front of the Jewish leaders called the Sanhedrin. These are different Jewish leaders coming from different strands of Judaism. And they can't agree on what should be done with Paul, and it ends up devolving into more screaming and more incoherence and more yelling. And so the officers end up bringing Paul back to where they're holding him. And Paul's nephew gets word that the Jewish leaders have made a vow to kill Paul the next day. And then Paul's nephew goes and tells the Roman officers that they're planning to kill Paul. So the Roman officers order Paul to be moved to Caesarea to go on trial before Governor Felix. And they leave that night on horses with 470 people following along to make sure that Paul is safe. In the Roman Empire, there's Caesar, who's like the emperor of everything. And then there's this political power hierarchy that flows out of Caesar. So there are these kings, and kings have authority over certain regions that Rome is occupying. And kings are named kings for life, and they're very rich, and they're often connected personally to the emperor. But in time, for whatever reason, the practice of having lifelong kings ends. And instead, we have these governors who serve for a more short period of time, also being given authority over specific regions. Are you with me so far? So 5 days later, Paul is on trial with Governor Felix. And Paul is accused by Jewish leaders of inciting a rebellion among Jews. Paul tells the governor his side of the story, and the governor does nothing. He wants to curry favor with the Jewish people, but he can't harm a Roman citizen who's innocent. And so he just leaves Paul in prison and decides, I'm just going to leave this up to the next guy and let him deal with this mess. And he knows that that's going to happen in a relatively short period of time. And so the next governor who comes into power is a man named Festus. And Festus also wants to gain favor with the Jewish people. So he asks Paul if he's willing to go back to Jerusalem to be put on trial. Now, Paul knows a couple things. He knows that if he goes back to Jerusalem, he's going to die. He also knows that the Holy Spirit is doing something right now to bring his message into parts of the world that were previously untouchable. And so as a Roman citizen, Paul can do this thing where he can appeal his case to the emperor, which means that the trial now has to be heard in front of the emperor. And so he appeals his case to the emperor. But Festus does nothing, because every option will bring political fallout. The Jews want Paul dead, but Festus can't think up of a charge to actually accuse Paul of, which means he just leaves Paul sitting in prison, waiting to come up with a charge that he could, like, in good faith, write to the emperor and say, you need to try this case. So now Paul is sitting in prison. Enter this guy named King Agrippa. King Agrippa isn't currently serving as the king because there aren't kings anymore, but he's still a king. He's still like this celebrity, and so he's rich, and he's heavily connected to the emperor, and he's visiting Caesarea. He's kind of like Joe Biden. Like, he used to have some power, and he's probably still connected in meaningful ways to people, but he doesn't have a lot of authority on his own. And so Festus is talking to Agrippa, and he's talking about this case, and Agrippa decides that he wants to hear it for himself. So now Paul is called to tell his story in front of somebody directly connected to the king after he's been sitting in prison for years. But remember that Paul still gets a trial in front of the emperor. So this is all just happening for kicks. Like, there's nothing that's going to come out of this trial. Paul just gets to stand in an auditorium that's now filled with Roman officers and the most important men in Caesarea, including people that are directly connected to the emperor. I can move this along. Paul begins to speak. King Agrippa, I think I'm fortunate today to stand in front of you and defend myself against every charge that the Jews have brought against me. I say this since you are especially familiar with every custom and controversy in Judaism. So I ask you to listen patiently to me. All the Jews know how I lived my life in the earliest days of my youth with my own people in Jerusalem. They've known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that I followed the strictest part of our religion. They know that I live my life as a Pharisee. And I'm on trial now because I expect God to keep the promise that he made to our ancestors. Our 12 tribes expect this promise to be kept as they worship with intense devotion day and night. Your Majesty, the Jews are making accusations against me because I expect God to keep his promise. Why do all of you refuse to believe that God can bring dead people back to life? I used to think that I had to do a lot of things to oppose the one named Jesus of Nazareth. That's what I did in Jerusalem. By the authority that I received from our chief priests, I locked many Christians in prison. I voted to have them killed every time a vote was called for. I even went to each synagogue and punished believers and forced them to curse the name of Jesus. And in my furious rage against them, I hunted them down in cities outside of Jerusalem. And I was carrying out these activities when I went to the city of Damascus. I had the power and the authority of the chief priests. And your Majesty, at noon, while I was traveling, I saw a light that was brighter than the sun. And the light came from the sky, and it shined all around me and those who were with me. And all of us fell to the ground. And I heard a voice asking me in Hebrew, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I asked, "Who are you, sir?" And the Lord answered, "I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Stand up. I have appeared to you for a reason. I am appointing you to be a servant and witness of what you have seen and of what I will show you. And I will rescue you from the Jewish people and from the non-Jewish people to whom I am sending you. And you will open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from Satan's control to God's. And then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and a share among God's people who are made holy by believing in me." Now at that point, I did not disobey the vision I saw from heaven, King Agrippa. Instead, I spread the message that I first told to the Jewish people in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout the whole country of Judea. I spread the same message to non-Jewish people, and both groups were expected to change the way that they thought and acted and turned to God. I told them to do things that proved they had changed their lives. And for this reason, the Jews took me prisoner in the temple courtyard and tried to murder me. And God has been helping me to this day so that I can stand and testify to important and unimportant people. I tell them only what the prophets and Moses said would happen. They said that the Messiah would suffer and be the first to come back to life and would spread light to Jewish and non-Jewish people. As Paul was defending himself in this way, Festus shouted, "Paul, you're crazy! Too much education is driving you crazy!" And Paul replied, "I'm not crazy, Your Excellency Festus. What I'm saying is true and sane. I can easily speak to a king who knows about these things. I'm sure that none of these things has escaped his attention. None of this was done secretly. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know you believe in them." And Agrippa says to Paul, "Do you think you can quickly persuade me to become a Christian?" And Paul replies, "I wish to God that you and everyone listening to me today would quickly and completely become as I am, except for being a prisoner." Now, Agrippa agrees that Paul doesn't deserve to die, and that if he hadn't appealed his case to Caesar, to the emperor, that he'd be free to go. But Paul did, and so he waits in prison, and he writes the letters that we're going to begin studying next week, and it'll become the way that his message continues to spread for generations after his death. And here's a spoiler alert, a preview of what we'll read in the last two chapters of Acts. Paul is transferred as a prisoner of Rome, and he ends up awaiting trial under house arrest in this really nice house for 2 years. And he regularly gets to host both Jews and non-Jews and Gentiles for both all of those 2 years. And he spreads the message about God's kingdom, and he teaches boldly about Jesus right there in Rome, in one of the most secular cities the world has ever seen, right under the thumb of the emperor. And nobody stopped him. The Holy Spirit sends Paul to Jerusalem, where he expects to die. And now the message of Jesus is sneaking its way into the darkest, most hard-to-break places in the world. And that is a story. It's a story in the biggest sense of the word. There's cause and effect. There's a hero's journey. There's this underdog Jesus movement that's spreading far and wide. But it's also a story about storytelling. Because every time Paul is called upon to give a defense, he uses it as a chance to spread the message of Jesus. And the way he spreads the message of Jesus is by telling his own story, which is hard to dismiss because it's just Paul's story. And his story reveals all the bad stuff about Paul, Paul doesn't hold back. He makes sure you understand he was murdering these people who he's now in community with. And his story reveals that Jesus was the source of Paul's transformation. And he's not embarrassed about his past. He just sees it as an opportunity to talk about the hope of Christ. And Paul is a brilliant man. His letters are filled with reason and argument and logic and revelation and insight, which will be so useful as he begins teaching Christians what it means to follow Christ. But in these situations where he's talking to somebody who doesn't follow Jesus, he starts by just telling his story. And in these passages, it's not even like repent, for the kingdom is coming, or the kingdom is near. It's just his story. So what if just telling our story can be life-changing? Every night my sons ask me to tell them what they call stories from my mouth. This is after we've read some stories on the couch together as a family, but before we put on an audiobook that helps them fall asleep. And so stories from my mouth like captivate them. It's all made up on the spot, and I try to make every story new. And occasionally they're really dull, but usually they're fun, and they involve both them and their sister as the heroes of the story. And from time to time, they're really fantastic. And no matter the quality, though, they just like soak these stories up. And it's been significantly bonding for us. Our kids will sit and listen to any type of story for hours if somebody's willing to sit and read them a story or tell them a story. Kids hear stories and they bond with the storyteller. Kids hear stories and they put themselves in the role of the hero. But I don't think that ever totally stops. Like, we see movies and we root for the protagonist and we put ourselves in the protagonist's shoes, right? Maybe when we tell stories about Jesus, other people get to put themselves in our shoes. And the special thing about our story is that if it sounds like an experience that they want to have, Jesus is right there and ready and willing to help them start writing the story of their life. Now, science has learned a great deal about what draws us to stories. I think it's all really fascinating. I just want to tell you a few things. For example, when we hear a presentation with like multiple bullet points and a PowerPoint presentation, the part of our brain that gets activated is this language processing center that decodes like words into meaning. So we have these random words, and then our brain does something with them to turn them into something meaningful for us. But that's it. That's all that happens in our brain. But with a story, not only is the language processing part of our brain being activated, but lots of other parts are too. Any part of our brain that we would use if we ourselves were experiencing the story also light up. So if there's like some motion in the story, there's like a car chase in the story, or you're like swimming on your own, your motor cortex will light up, even though you yourselves are just sitting there listening to a story. When we hear about delicious food, the sensory parts of our brains like come alive, even though we aren't actually tasting or smelling the food. Even metaphors can actively like activate the sensory parts of our brains. Like, he had leathery hands. Can you feel what his hands feel like right now? His voice was like velvet. Do you have a picture of what that guy's voice is like? Our whole brains get engaged in stories. And not only that, but when we tell stories, there's this really fascinating thing that happens where the storyteller and the person who's listening to the story, your brains start to sync up. And so if you get emotional during your part of the story, the part of their brain that like responds to emotional things also lights up. Princeton researcher Uri Hasan says that a story is the only way to activate parts in the brain so that a listener turns the story into their own idea and their own experience. It's why hearing about how policy has affected a mass group of people can sometimes be so much less affecting than hearing about how it touched one person. When we hear a story, we want to relate it to one of our existing experiences, to pain or joy or disgust or fear, or delight. And we can see ourselves in other people's stories, or we can feel the distance between our story and their story. And stories stick like peanut butter on the roof of your mouth. And by the way, can you totally taste peanut butter on the roof of your mouth right now? Stories paint worlds for us to live in. They awaken emotions. Occasionally, somebody on Reddit will challenge people to come up with a one-sentence story. And I'm always knocked over by how powerful these one sentences can be and all the emotions that come up when you hear these stories. So consider some of these stories. Just married, read the shattered windshield. Dad left, a flag came back. I met my soulmate, she didn't. I just saw my reflection blink. introduce myself to Mother again today. She hates melted cheese, but she wants pizza. On a one-lane dirt road 30 miles deep into the rain-soaked state forest, it finally occurs to me, this is no place for my Toyota Corolla. What if just telling our story can be life-changing? The band can start making their way up. Agrippa says to Paul, do you think you can quickly persuade me to become a Christian? And Paul replies, I wish to God that you and everyone listening to me today would become quickly and completely as I am. And Paul tells his story, and 2,000 years later, there's more than 2 billion people in the world who identify in some way with Jesus. Jesus calls us to spread his message with our words and with actions. And I am personally super invested in the action part. Like, love God and love your neighbor, right? Like, be people of hope and faith and peace and mercy. I am all in on being people whose faith is expressed in action. But sometimes we get embarrassed to use words to talk about Jesus. And words matter. Words invite people in. Words make actions repeatable. I was blind, but now I'm less blind because of Jesus. Do you want to meet Jesus? I think there are three important elements to telling your story that I want to talk about. And you can use some of the note space if you want to, if something pings here so you can remember it later. Number one, your story is sacred and it's yours. So right off the bat, I just want to explicitly name before we go any further, you do not have to tell your story to people who feel unsafe. You do not have to give a full disclosure of your deepest and darkest secrets. For some people, reciting trauma can be damaging and create new trauma just by telling your story. So for that sake, treat your story with care and take care of yourself. And that being said, consider your story so that you can tell it when the Holy Spirit leads you to. How has Jesus saved you? Consider your family of origin. Consider your relationships. Your moments of growth, your painful moments, moments where you become alive. Even if you've never told somebody your story, simply knowing your story can have a transformative power. For some of us, our stories feel like they've ended, and we're not thrilled with the ending. But when we root our current circumstances in past stories we've experienced of Jesus's mercy and truth, it creates hope where there wasn't hope before. Paul's life is in constant danger, and he believes that God will use it all for good because he remembers where his story is rooted. And finally, point people towards Jesus. It is one thing to tell people a story of transformation. It is another thing to name its author. My life has been turned upside down because I'm free of addictions. My life has been turned upside down because I'm free of addictions because of Jesus. For a lot of people, this is second nature. This is just what they do. They do this all day with every person that they meet. But for some of us, this is super uncomfortable. And I'm not here to shame you for being uncomfortable about talking about Jesus. I heard somebody tell me once, like, look at all the things Jesus has done for you. At least you can go tell somebody about it. And no, we're not doing that. Like, I'm not here to guilt you into sharing your story with somebody else. But it's a season of Advent, and we're considering what it means to be good gift givers. And Paul tells his story as a gift to others. He invites people into this story because they too can find the hope of Jesus if they turn to Jesus. And the gift that you have to give is a story about what God has done in your life. It's the answer to that age-old question, what do you get the person who has everything? When people are turned off by or bored with or dismissive of Jesus and arguments for Jesus, the only thing that can cut through is story. Story like sneaks in through the back door of our imagination. More than your theology or your apologetics or your arguments or your life rules, your story has power to be disruptive and life-changing and compelling for somebody. Do you tell your story as a gift? What if simply telling your story could change somebody's life? Let's thank God for our stories by worshiping in song.